Psalm 45. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite thy verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, and consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber, and her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Harold. Well, normally this is where I'd say I'm Tony Lane from this church, but you already heard a bit about me earlier, so it's a little less necessary than usual. Right, so Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is about the royal wedding. And we have here a modern royal wedding, which a number of us will have seen on the television. Not actually at that point the wedding of a king, but the wedding of a future king. Whereas in Psalm 45, we have the wedding of a king. And it's not just about any old royal wedding. It's also about the promised Messiah and his bride. And we'll see as we go through that there are different levels of meaning in this psalm, as in a number of others. And verse 1, which I expect you recognized as we went through, that was the chorus of the last song that we sang, is taken from verse 1 here. The author is described as a skillful writer, as it has in the NIV, the translation we have here, or as a ready scribe in the ESV. And we've got the idea, on the one hand, of the author's own skill as a writer, and the idea of the scribe brings in the hints at the idea of divine inspiration. And this is what we have in the Bible. It's written by human authors, writing as skillful writers, some more skillful than others. And yet it's all the Word of God, because it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the two together. Well, the royal bridegroom. The first half of the psalm focuses on the bridegroom before we move on in the second half to the bride. And do keep your Bibles open on page 569 as we go through it. Verses 2 and 3, we have the splendor of the bridegroom. He's described as excellent in translation here, or as handsome as another translation. Clothed in splendor and majesty. And then in his majesty, he rides out to victory. Verses 4 and 5. And that was the role of kings, primarily then, was actually to protect their own territory and to extend it and to wage war on enemies. And we'll be coming back to this verse particularly later on as we look at the different levels of meaning. So the king is one who is going to ride out and in majesty and to victory. But this is not naked power, the sort of naked power we see with Russia invading Ukraine, that sort of thing. But this is power exercised on behalf of righteousness. Verse 4, on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness, let your right hand display awesome deeds. And in verse 7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. And then the king's throne is also eternal and righteous. Eternal and righteous. Well, eternal can have a variety of meanings, but I think originally addressed to the king of Israel there, it was eternal in the sense that it would pass down from one king to the next one. The throne would remain, but the kings would change as one died off and another took his place. But there is also a deeper meaning, which we will come to in a little while. And that, then, perhaps most surprisingly, the king is addressed as God. Verse 6. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. And there are places in the Old Testament where, for instance, judges or angels are called gods. This comes out especially, Psalm 82 is a good example of that. So it's not totally unprecedented, but again, there is a deeper meaning, which we will come to shortly. So that's the royal bridegroom. And then the next section of the psalm refers to the royal bride. And she is told in verse 10 to forget her people and her father's house. Well, of course, we have here the specific situation of a royal wedding, and when someone marries into a royal family, it's truer than usual that they leave behind what they had before and enter into a totally different sort of world. But there is also a more general rule here about marriage in particular. The bride is to forget her father's home and her people there. And in Genesis 2, we have the same thing said about the bridegroom. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And there is that important side of any marriage, of any wedding, of the leaving behind what has gone before, and not quite breaking, but sort of changing previous relationships. So you might say there's a sort of bittersweet side to a wedding. I mean, the sweet side predominates, obviously, but just as roses have thorns, so there is that side to a wedding as well. But, of course, it's nothing compared with what the benefits of what lies ahead. But it is important for any marriage that there should be that cutting of links in a way, and not constantly hankering back to the past. And in the context of a royal wedding, we see a good counterexample in the rather infamous character of Jezebel. Jezebel, who married Ahab, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And she didn't forget her father's house. She brought with her Baal worship of the pagan god Baal, and sought to impose that by force on Israel. So there's a sort of a good example of a royal bride not forgetting her people and leaving that behind. And then we have the description of the procession in verses 13 to 15. And of course, all weddings involve some sort of splendor and display. I suppose you have the procession down the aisle and that sort of thing. But of course, a royal wedding, much more so. Because whereas the weddings of the likes of you and I are private, well, not totally private, but basically sort of private affairs, of course, a royal wedding is very much a national occasion. And then the last couple of verses, if we read it, in an English translation, you would have the impression that it's still addressed to the bride. But I'm told that the Hebrews, it makes it perfectly clear that that is not the case. This is now addressing the bridegroom again. And your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. And this is, of course, what all weddings are about. They're looking forward to the next generation. And that's true of any wedding. But, of course, it's much more true of a royal wedding where the heirs are all important. It's about providing succession and the throne continuing to stand with the next generation. Well, that's the psalm as addressed to the people of the time, the people of Israel. But what about a deeper meaning? What about us? And there are many Old Testament passages that have a meaning for their own time, but they also have a second, deeper reference to Christ and beyond to us. And those who have very good memories might remember that in December of 2022, I preached here on, I was asked to preach on the Old Testament witnesses to the coming of Christ. And that idea came out then very much, that there are passages that had an original meaning for their own time, but a deeper meaning with the coming of Christ. And again, last year, Luke 24, we looked at, and there again, where Jesus pointed the disciples to the passages in the Old Testament about him. And the same thing applies. And it was C.S. Lewis who came up with this term, second meaning, in his book, Reflection on the Psalms. And it's a chapter in his book, and in it he talks about the Psalms in general, and including, among others, Psalm 45. So there's the first meaning, which is what it meant at the time, to the people it was addressed to, but then there's another deeper meaning, which has more relevance to us. And someone has described it as the need to have short sight and long sight. I suppose as when people are very young, they can often see the whole range with no difficulty. But as time goes on, you know, you need one lot of glasses to see things close up and another one to see things at a distance and so on. And as somebody said, we need to read these passages with bifocals. So we get the short sight where we understand what it meant at the time it was given, but we need the long sight where we also see how it points forward to Christ and to our own time. Now, just to show that I'm not making all this up, I'll read to you from Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, the whole chapter is devoted to the theme of the way in which Christ is superior to angels on a totally different plane to them. And the author quotes a number of passages from the Old Testament, including verses 6 and 7 from our psalm here. And he says that speaking of the angels, God says this and that, but about the Son, about Christ, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So Hebrews takes this passage from the Psalms and takes out that statement about your throne, O God, and says, hey, you know, this is actually pointing to what Christ was. Christ is not just an angel, not just a super prophet. He is God come among us. So it has that second meaning in reference to Christ. And also in verse 7 of the psalm, which was quoted by Hebrews as well, it says, God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And it's from the Hebrew word anointing that we have the word Messiah or Christ. And so it's pointing forward to the anointed one, the Messiah, but more on that in just a moment. Well, the second meaning continues also, it's not just referring to the bridegroom, but there's also a second meaning with the royal bride as well. And in the Old Testament, we find a number of passages where Israel is referred to as the bride of Yahweh, of God. And Hosea 1-3 is an extended, the prophet marries a wife who's unfaithful, and this is seen as a picture of God's relationship to his people. And I'm just going to read briefly Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. So the people of Israel are addressed and told that their maker, God their maker, is their husband. So the idea is there in the Old Testament, other passages as well, of the people of Israel as the bride of God, of Yahweh. And in the New Testament, of course, we have the idea of the church as the bride of Christ. And perhaps the most striking example is in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul talks about marriage and relationship between man and woman, husband and wife, and then applies it to Christ and the church. In verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So the church is the bride of Christ. No, it's the church, the whole church that's the bride of Christ. It's not we individually who are brides of Christ. And this is a slightly amusing story. In the 5th century, there was this young woman who wanted to become a nun. And her mother wasn't at all impressed with the idea. And somebody wrote to her and said, "Madam, if your daughter becomes a nun, she becomes the bride of Christ. And you, madam, will become the mother-in-law of God." But that's not the application that we should be looking for. It's the church, it's us as a whole church, not just us as individual Christians. But there's also a third meaning. The second meaning is with the coming of Christ, but there is a third and further meaning of this, which is yet to come in the future. So in verse 7, I've already mentioned, verse 7, the king is the anointed one. And of course, that was true of all the kings. They were anointed, just as a few months back, King Charles was anointed. The same idea, he was the anointed one, the king of the country. But then there is the expectation there of the future Messiah, the one who's going to be the anointed one. And not just a king, one king in a whole series of kings, but the Messiah who will bring a time of peace, perfect peace and prosperity. And here there's an important point if we find ourselves in discussion with Jews. Now, there are many Jews today, well, of course there are Jews today who are atheists, but there are Jews who are more liberal Jews who don't think in terms of a particular Messiah, but just of a sort of coming age. But there are still Jews who are looking forward to a Messiah to come. And if you say to them, but the Messiah has come, it's Jesus, they will turn around and say, but hang on, the Messiah is bringing in Asia perfect peace. Look what's happening in Gaza and Ukraine. Is that perfect peace? The Messiah will bring an age of perfect prosperity. Hang on, I thought we just had a cost of living crisis. And it's true what they say. If there's a sense in which we are still waiting for the Messiah to come and bring perfect peace and prosperity. But the difference is that we know who's coming. We know who the Messiah is. It's Jesus. So there's the first coming of Jesus where he did all sorts of things, brought in a sense, the kingdom of God, and died for our sins and so on, and rose from the dead. There's the first coming, but that's only part of the picture. We're looking forward to the second coming, when he will bring an age of peace and prosperity, when suffering and death and so on will all come to an end. And we can see that working out in verse 4 of our psalm. Verse 4, talks about, in majesty, ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and justice. And there's an old hymn, ride on in majesty, which is based not only, but I think to a significant extent, on that particular verse. And there are three different meanings, ways in which the king rides on in majesty, victoriously. The first one was the Old Testament kings, David and Solomon and so on. That was part of their, important part of their job was to lead their armies out into battle. So that's the first and very literal sense. But then the second sense is with the first coming of Christ. And one of the verses of that hymn I mentioned, it goes like this. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. That's a reference to Palm Sunday when Jesus was on not on a war horse, but on a donkey, and he rode into Jerusalem there to die for us. So in lowly pomp, ride on to die, bow thy meek head to mortal pain, then take, O God, thy power and reign. So the first meaning was David and Solomon going out to battle. The second meaning was Christ coming in humility to die for us. And the third meaning is when Christ returns and brings salvation and the final defeat of his enemies. And then the final point from the psalm is the looking forward from the royal wedding to the marriage supper of the Lamb, as it's described in Revelation 19, verse 7, picking up on themes from the Old Testament. So we're looking forward to the return of Christ and the consummation of the wedding between Christ and his bride. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that applied in the Old Testament with the kings, the anointed ones, and the way you worked out your purposes through them. And we thank you for the coming of the Lord Jesus in humility to suffer and to die for our sins and to rise again from the dead. And we thank you that that's not the end of the story, but that he is coming again in glory to bring to an end all evil and suffering and pain and death. So we thank you for that and pray that you'll help us to live in the light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.